If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn first to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to be reading two short passages for us this morning as we prepare to think about God's Word. The first is just one verse, Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. And then the second will be Psalm 37, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon Him in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You that Your word is power, that You are speaking, continually speaking to Your people in every generation. And so I pray that as we hear it now, we would know the power of the gospel as Your Spirit helps us to understand, believe, and obey. And I pray that You would, through this time, continue to strengthen and equip us to see our sin, to hate our sin, and to fight our sin as we better see You and Your grace and Your love. That even as we heard this morning, as we worked through Job 42, that we would turn from our sin to You, living in faith and repentance. But this can only happen by the power of Your Spirit. So help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, the Lord says, "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And if you turn to Psalm 37, we hear David write in Psalm 37, verses 1 through 4, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Well, since it's been over a month since I have preached in the evening through this series, let me briefly remind you of the intent behind this sermon series on wielding the sword of the Spirit. When in a previous morning series we worked through Paul's letter to the Galatians, we learned in Galatians chapter 5 that every Christian is fighting an internal spiritual war. And so Paul writes in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." So we see that when you are converted to Christ, you do become a new creation. You receive Christ's Holy Spirit, and you now walk by that Spirit in faith. However, Paul also teaches us that your sinful corruption remains. This is what Paul calls the flesh, which means you now have competing desires. You have desires that spring from and conform to your remaining sinful corruption, but you also now have the desires of the Holy Spirit who indwells you and your revived heart and renewed will. Therefore, Paul commands elsewhere that you must put to death what is earthly in you, Colossians 3:5. In other words, you must daily fight the good fight of faith against your indwelling sin. And what is the primary weapon that God has given you to fight this indwelling sin? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:17, it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In light of this, the intent of this sermon series has been to teach and equip you how to wield this sword against your sin, how to better understand your sin so that you can fight it. So in the first sermon, I explained that you wield this sword, this mighty weapon, by reading the Bible, meditating on the Bible, memorizing the Bible, praying the Bible, preaching the Bible to yourself, letting others preach the Bible to you, and obeying the Bible. And so the rest of the sermons have been attempts to show you what this practically looks like, by taking God's word and aiming it at particular and commonly experienced sins and afflictions. So we've thought about how to fight against anxiety, depression, and unrighteous anger. This evening, I will do the same thing with regard to what I'm calling selfish discontent. And this is the term I've come up with to draw out common elements of related, although not identical, sins. So I thought about, well, do I do a sermon on how to fight covetousness, and another one on how to fight envy, and another one on how to fight discontent? But there are common elements to these, so I'm trying to combine them in what I call selfish discontent. So you heard me read the 10th commandment in Deuteronomy 5:21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So you see this clear command, you're not to covet. But then you heard me also read in Psalm 37, which begins, fret not yourself because of evildoers, be not envious of wrongdoers. And Paul tells us in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, that love does not envy. And he lists envy among the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:21. So we also hear Jesus say, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And so you hear Peter command, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy. So the Bible over and over saying, you're not to covet, you are not to envy. On the positive side, the Bible is also clear. You are to be content with what the Lord has given you. So Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So how do we understand covetousness and envy, what I'm summing up to describe as selfish discontent? What is this? Well, first we see that coveting, envying, being discontent, this is a heart issue. You see this clearly in the articulation of the 10th commandment in Deuteronomy 5, for he first says, do not covet what is your neighbor's, and then it's paralleled synonymously with do not desire what is your neighbor's. And desire is a heart activity. And if you are desiring what you do not have and what someone else does, then you are discontent. You are not satisfied with what you have. You want something different or more than God has chosen to give you. So ultimately, when you are coveting what is your neighbor's, when you are envying your neighbor, you are discontent with God. An increase in coveting is a decrease in contentment with the Lord. Why do I say this? Because in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, as Paul lists the earthly things in us which we are to put to death, he qualifies covetousness as idolatry. And idolatry is when you have replaced God with something else. You desire, you seek, you love, you worship something other than God. So whatever you are coveting has, in one sense, become your God. It is now what you love and desire above all else. So you're not only breaking the 10th commandment, you're breaking the first commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods before me. So if you were here this morning when I was preaching on Job, you might remember some of the verses I read from the Psalms, where the psalmist prayed, the Lord is my chosen portion, in Psalm 16. And in Psalm 27, says that the one thing that I desire, that I'm asking for, that I'm seeking after, is to be where God is and to gaze upon His beauty. Or you think of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. This is the language of desire. So when you covet, when you envy, when you wallow in discontentment, something other than God has become your chief desire. So coveting and envy and discontent are, in one sense, a failure to obey what Jesus calls the first and great commandment, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is a lack of love for God, not just a greater love for something else. But it is also a lack of love, or we might say more strongly, an active hatred of your neighbor. This is why I call it selfish discontent. Everything is about you. You don't care about the good of anybody else. It's just you want good things for you. So you notice that in the 10th commandment, what you want is not merely what you don't have, it's what your neighbor has. And I think this helps us get at the heart of the related sin of envy. When you envy someone, it's not only that you want what they have, you also don't want them to have it. So you resent that they have what you want. Envy is not only desiring more for yourself, it is desiring less for your neighbor. You are angry that you don't have what you want, and you are also angry that someone else has it. So we see that coveting and envying is not only breaking the first great commandment, it's breaking the second great commandment, where we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So hopefully you can see why I'm summing all of this up as selfish discontent. You are selfish, you are self-centered, it's all about you, and you are discontent and satisfied with what you have. Envying, coveting, general discontent are therefore failures to love, namely to love God and others. But, as I've tried to show with every sin we've been dealing with in this series, the root of all sin, including selfish discontent, is also unbelief. For when you covet, when you envy, when you are discontent, you do not believe, as God says, that He is your greatest pleasure, that He is your greatest treasure and good. You do not believe He's the greatest, most valuable being in the universe. You also believe that there is something better that you could have. You are also failing to believe that God is for you, that He loves you, and that He is working for your greatest good. Instead, you think that you love yourself better and more than God does, because you want good things for yourself that you think God doesn't. You think He is withholding from you, that He is at His core restrictive. And so you do not trust Him with your life. Furthermore, you are failing to believe that God loves you as much as He loves the people who have what you want. You think, well, God obviously loves these people more because He's given them all the things that I want to have. And you are failing to believe that others are as significant as you, that they are equally made in God's image. And if you're dealing with other Christians, that they are co-heirs with you of salvation. So you see, there's a lot going on under the surface which manifests in selfish discontent. When you think, oh, I wish I looked like her, or I was as smart as him. I wish I had their house and yard. I wish I had his job, money, reputation, and respect. I wish I had his success in ministry for kids. I wish I had her toys. I wish I had that person's wife and kids. When that is what's rising up in your heart, you are believing there is something better than God which you could have, that God doesn't love you as much as he loves others, that he's not trustworthy with your life, that he's withholding from you, and that you are more significant and deserving than others of God's good gifts. You are also failing to love God and your neighbor as you ought to do. So that's what selfish discontent is. Now, why do you need to fight it? Why do you need to daily kill it? Well, like with all sin, if you do not kill it, it is just a matter of time before it will kill you. Remember the parable of the sower. Jesus says the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things are like thorns that choke out the seed of God's word. So selfish discontent is a faith killer. You either weed it out of your heart, or it will begin to weed God's word and your faith out of your heart. It is also a joy stealer. Those who wallow in selfish discontent are the most miserable people on the planet. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A tranquil heart," that's a heart at peace, a heart that is content, "gives life to the flesh. It strengthens you. It rejuvenates you. But envy makes the bones rot." See, the more you believe that there is greater joy than what you have in and with God, the more you will lose any joy that you have. You become a miserable person, always angry, always embittered, always dissatisfied, always wallowing in self-pity. In one sense, you become immune to joy because you are convinced that joy is always found in what you don't have. So no matter what God gives you, you always want more, which means joy is always just out of your grasp. And therefore, you slowly rot. Selfish discontent is lonely and miserable. But it is also dangerous because it leads to other sins. It's deadly in and of itself, but it is also the doorway to more sin. So Paul tells Timothy in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." So when you're in love with the things of this world, it becomes a root that leads to all other kinds of sinful things. He says it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So that latter part is what I've already said. These cravings for things other than God and what he's given you, it eventually, if left unchecked, leads you to leave the faith and pierces you with many pangs. But the first part of what he says is that it is a root of all other kinds of evils. So James says in chapter 4, verse 2 of his letter, "You desire and do not have," that's selfish discontent, "so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So you see, this heart issue is leading to other kinds of sins, to murder, to fighting, to quarreling. So, coveting not only kills your faith and steals your joy, but if you do not fight it, it opens the door to all other kinds of sins. So we need to fight it so that we preserve our faith and we slam the door on other sins. So you see what lies at the root of selfish discontent and why it is so deadly and must be fought against. And so with the rest of the time, we need to understand how to fight it. How do you actively put to death with God's word, which helps us understand what's going on and helps us know how to fight it? How do you do this? Well, number one, if you are to fight against selfish discontent, you need to fight to positively delight in God. See, we often think that sin is so appealing to us because our desires and our appetites for pleasure are simply too strong. We just like pleasure too much. That's why sin is so appealing. But the reality is that sin actually weakens our appetite and makes us satisfied with things that are far less pleasurable than God. So C.S. Lewis famously wrote in The Weight of Glory, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." My brother-in-law is a foodie, which I guess means he's really into gourmet foods, fancy recipes, and restaurants. And so he gets very frustrated with me because I don't really like anything that most people consider to be really good food. Now, he doesn't think that my problem is just that my tastes are too strong. He thinks they are wrong or they are too weak. Who would rather eat goldfish when they could have a well-cooked salmon dinner? Well, I'd rather have goldfish, but I don't believe that's because I have such great taste. I know it's because my tastes are deficient. And this is the problem with selfish discontent. It's not actually that you have found something more pleasurable than God. It's that your tastes have been corrupted and you are now satisfied with lesser pleasures. So when God tells you to stop eating goldfish, it's not because he's withholding good from you and keeping you from pleasure. He knows that there is something far better for you, and he doesn't want to fill you to fill up on things that will diminish your appetite for him. So we need to fight to delight in God, which is a fight to find pleasure in what is actually most pleasurable. It is to be satisfied with what actually satisfies you. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 37. He says, don't fret yourself with wrongdoers. Don't be envious of them. And what is one of the remedies for this? Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So again, the issue here is desire. And what does he say the answer is? Delight in the Lord, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. But what does this verse mean? Because it's often misused, and people will say, okay, you turn to the Lord in faith, so that he'll finally give you all the things that you want now. Just follow God, he will give you good things. But you notice the first thing that the psalmist says. You are delighting yourself in the Lord. And what is it that you desire? You desire what delights you. So when you turn to the Lord, it's not, okay, now you give me all the things that I've always wanted. What you want actually now changes. And so if the Lord is what delights you, what's the desire of your heart? The Lord. And here is a glorious promise that he will give himself to you. Furthermore, your desires will be increasingly conformed to his. And so what you desire will be what he desires to give you. And so you must fight for this delight because of your remaining corruption. Well, how do you fight to delight in God? Well, first, and this should be fairly obvious, you need to spend time with him. You cannot delight in what you have never tasted. This is why the psalmist tells us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Like a wonderful meal, the psalmist is saying, "Here, taste the Lord, see that he's good." If you don't taste him, you won't know. You won't delight in a food that you have never tasted. That's why my brother-in-law always asks me, "Have you ever tried this food that I'm trying to cook you?" And my answer is always inevitably, "No, and I don't really want to. It looks weird." But we must, if we are to delight in the Lord, actually taste him, which means we actually need to commune with him. I was very attracted to Leandra, my wife, the first time I saw her. I grew to truly love and delight in her as I got to know her, as we spent more and more time together. And she would say the opposite. She was not interested in me at all until we started spending time together. That is what we need to do with the Lord. Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And this language of eating and drinking Christ's body and blood, it's metaphorical language for setting your faith upon him, believing in him. And where does faith come from? Well, Paul tells us it comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So if you want to feast upon the Lord, if you want to know who he is and what he has done for you, then you spend time hearing his word as you read it, as you listen to it preached. So you need to be alone with your God each day, reading about his goodness in his word. You sit with him in prayer. You go where you know his spirit and word are working in corporate worship. And as you do these things, you pray for the Lord to change your desires and your delight. Pray for a heart that delights in God above all else, because that's not how we naturally are because of sin. Never underestimate the necessity and power of prayer. Psalm 119 is full of expressions of love and delight in God and his word. But you also notice that it is full of prayers asking God to make God and his word the psalmist's delight. And James tells us the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So ask God to increase your pleasure in him, and he will do it. When the Lord is your delight and desire, you can have absolute confidence that he will give you the desires of your heart. But at the same time you are seeking to fill yourself with the Lord and find pleasure in him, you do also need to labor to rid yourself not only of blatantly sinful pleasures, but also of pleasures that you find diminish your appetite for the Lord. Don't spend your day eating goldfish. In other words, everything that you read, everything that you listen to, everything that you watch, everything that you choose to do with your time matters. It's never neutral. It either is inclining you closer to the Lord and delighting more in him, or it is pulling you away. Even your recreation and rest ought to be focused on what makes you want to know God better and read his word more. So it's not always just a question of, well, what is good and what is bad? But it's a question of what is most helpful and what is less helpful. So one of the reasons I love reading C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, I read those with my kids. Yes, it is fun. It is enjoyable. But whenever I read Lewis, I also come away wanting to go and read my Bible more. I want to know the God better that he's clearly describing in his books. Or even, why do I enjoy watching and playing sports? Because when I do that well, I'm exhorted, I'm encouraged to fight the good fight of faith, just as you see athletes competing and having to overcome adversity. And when I see athletes do amazing things, I know I'm getting a glimpse of the greatness of my God, who has overcome all obstacles in Christ to give us the victory over sin and death. So pay attention to what increases your appetite for Christ and what diminishes it. Delight yourself in the Lord, for when the Lord is your delight, he will be your desire, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Number two, and the second and third are much shorter than the first. To fight against selfish discontent, you must fight to trust in God. For you will be content with what God gives you when you trust that he is for you, and that he is always doing what is best for you. Not just what is good for you, but what is best for you. And when you know that, you will be thankful for what he does give you, and you will be content with what he doesn't give you. Because you know he will give you what is best, and he will only withhold from you what will not be best. For he knows when even good things might harm you. What if the promotion might tempt you towards greed? What if more visible success in ministry will make you proud? God knows us. He knows our hearts. One way to do this is to spend time each day actively remembering and thanking God for all that he has done for you. When you read the psalmists, lots of psalms are simply recounting all the things that God has done in the past. For when you remember how God has provided for you in the past, you will gain confidence that he'll do so in the future as well. So it says in Psalm 103, verse 3, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." This is something we do at times when we gather as a family for family worship and we take time sharing. What's one way that God blessed you today and that you want to give thanks for? And that forces you to actually think back. Even if it was a bad day, you can find something that the Lord did and you thank him for it. Paul says to give thanks in all circumstances. And active thankfulness is a great remedy for the rot of selfish discontent. But we often also covet and envy because we feel self-entitled. We feel like we deserve everything we want. So we also have to remember that we are indeed dust. That is, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So when we realize that, we see that everything we have is far more than we deserve. We see that every good gift, as James says, comes from above. Every provision comes from him. We didn't bring anything into the world. We didn't earn anything in the world. They are all gifts. But they are also temporary. Earthly things don't last, and yet we spend so much of our time obsessing over and craving earthly things that are here today and will be gone tomorrow. Surely Jesus is wise to say, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So earthly things do not last and they do not satisfy. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." That is the most miserable existence, to love something and every time you get it, it still doesn't satisfy you. So as you recount God's past provision, as you remember it's all of grace, as you recognize earthly gifts are not ultimate and will not last, you learn to be not only content, but to trust God. And so before the psalmist says to delight yourself in the Lord in Psalm 37, he says, trust in the Lord in verse 3. The Lord loves you. He knows what you need. He delights to give you good gifts. He knows what is best for you, and He knows what is best for your neighbor. And guess what? It's not always the same thing. He's made you differently, and so your needs will not be the same. And when you doubt this, remember God's ultimate gift. He has given you His Son, who gave His very life to save you from your sin. And isn't Paul right to ask, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So you fight to delight in the Lord. You fight to trust the Lord. Third and finally, you fight to love your neighbor as a way to fight against selfish discontent. I first stressed how to fight against the failure to love and trust God, which breeds discontent. But as I've said, there's also a selfishness, a self-centeredness involved, and you need to fight against that as well. For you will not covet, you will not envy your neighbor and what he has when you love him. What parent, when their children comes to them and tells them of their success and something good that's happened to them, says, "Oh, I wish that hadn't happened to you and that had happened to me." No, you rejoice, you delight. You will not only thank God for what He's given you, but you will thank God for what He has given others when you love them and their joy becomes a source of your joy. For you always rejoice in the joy of those you love. So Paul even connects not coveting with actively loving your neighbor in Romans 13. He writes, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So how do you fight to love your neighbor? Well, first, everything that I've said, fighting to love the Lord is a fight to love your neighbor, because when you love what God loves, when you love God, you'll love what He loves, and what He loves is His people. But here are two other brief ways that the Bible teaches you to fight to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So the first thing you see is that you need to actively, consciously count others more significant than yourself. You cannot be passive in this. And one way to count others more significant is to remember how significant they really are. They are also created in God's image, which gives them an inherent worth and dignity. And when it is another Christian, you remember this is someone that Christ loves so much that He purchased their life with His own blood. And surely their significance in Christ's eyes should increase their significance in your eyes. But second, you don't just count them more significant, you actively look to their interests, which means you work to know what those interests are and you seek to meet them. You are to actively serve your neighbor. And when you are serving others, this is another mighty weapon against selfish discontent. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 37, in addition to delighting in the Lord, in addition to trusting in the Lord, he says, "Do good, serve. For when you serve others, you incline yourself to them. You may not feel it in your heart at first, just like you may not feel delight at first when you're reading your Bible or participating in corporate worship. But oftentimes, when we do our duty, when we do what the Lord commands us, who knows what is good for us, over time, the Lord changes our duty into our delight. See, our feelings are still corrupted. So if we only ever did what we feel like doing, a lot of times we would not do what we're supposed to do. And so God works when we are faithful in obedience, that He actually changes our heart and our delight. Duty becomes delight. And so as we actively serve others, God changes our heart to love them. I would just add, pray for others. For the more that you are praying for them, the more you will learn to love them. So in closing, let me again read Proverbs 14:30, which says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Selfish discontent will lie to you and tell you that there's greater gain and joy outside of the Lord in what He's chosen not to give you. And yet its very presence takes away from you. It steals the peace and joy that you ought to have. So it promises gain while it steals from you. The happy heart, the tranquil and peaceful heart, is the heart that has learned to be content with God, because it is a heart that loves and delights in God and trusts Him above all things. This is the heart that will also then learn to love the neighbor and desire their good, even above our own. And it is this heart that will refresh you and increase your pleasure. So in one sense, you will gain more as you learn to be content with whatever God has chosen to give you. And truly, as Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often finding and attempting to find greater pleasure in something other than You. And we are not satisfied with what You've given us, and we're angry with what You've chosen to give others. And so first and foremost, Lord, would You forgive us for this selfish discontent? And would You change us, teach us to delight in You, to trust in You, and to love our neighbors as ourselves? And we pray that as You do this work in us, that we would become the happiest people on the planet. Like Paul says, we would learn how to gain and how to lose, how to be brought high, how to be brought low, that in every circumstance we are content. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.